that said to Saul very clearly, do you really think that God has a greater delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices than he does in obedience? To obey is far better, because that's relational. The sacrifice can just be mechanical. This morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to look at all of 7 verses. There are many people going to church around the country today, many others that are, like some of our folks, still struggling to get out, but they'll get there. For some folks, church is a way of life. For others, they go 3 times in their life. They go to their baptism, they go to their marriage, go to their funeral. When they're hatched, when they're matched, when they're dispatched, that's it. And lots of people have lots of reasons why they don't go. And all of them pretty poor, I would think, especially in light of what we know God's will for our lives is. Church attendance for Solomon was never an issue. He, after all, built the temple that the people came to worship, and he didn't just build it. He built his house, his palace, right next door. In fact, he had a secret pathway in his own door into the place of worship. And so it was only a stone's throw away, and he was able to sit and observe how people came to worship. We had told you that Solomon wrote this book towards the end of his life, or at least in the later years of his life. He tried to find life under the sun. He married a lot of pagan women who worshiped false gods, and they drew his heart away from the relationship he had with God as a young man. Fortunately, he would return to that at the end. But in the meantime, he writes this journal to talk about finding life out in the world without God, under the sun. Once in a while, he'll pop up and look at life over the sun like he remembers it being, but then he kind of quickly dives back into that bad place again. So back to chapter 2, verse 12, he had come to just kind of participate in everything that he could get himself involved with. He could certainly afford everything and take the time to pursue it. He was frustrated. By the time he got to chapter 2, verse 12, he said, you know, maybe I'll just observe some of these things and don't wear myself out in all these, you know, dead-end roads. And so he began to write down why people do what they do, what motivated them, what fulfilled them, where did it take them, how did it work itself out, but all on that kind of horizontal plane. And he tried to pursue all of life's promised fulfillments. He had tried everything, false hopes, false promises, pulling back the veneer on one after the other, whether it was materialism or sensuality or just being an entrepreneur. It just seemed like wherever he went, he kept running into no profit. The word vanity, which you find a lot, is a word that maybe is best defined like soap bubbles. You know, it looks like there's something there, but there's really nothing much. Cotton candy. It's all kind of fluff. And so away from God, he just found this frustrating. But these are his observations, and eventually he'll get to the right place. Well, this morning in these 7 verses, we sit on Solomon's deck as he watches people come to worship, watches them in their attitudes and in their presentation of themselves, watches them as they brought their animals for sacrifice, watches them as they wore their best robes to stand before the priest, listen to their commitments and prayers of devotion. Solomon was very discouraged with what he found at the relationship place where God and man meet, where the religion founds itself. He hated what he saw, and he believed that God hated it as well. A few years ago, actually about 10 years ago, they did a survey in America, and they usually took surveys to find out how many people actually went to church. And those numbers are pretty disappointing. They seem to go down every year. They are not anywhere near Europe, where most countries in Europe register 8 or 9 or less % people going to church now. But still, the numbers are fairly discouraging in America. But they tried to go a little deeper than attendance. They wanted to find out what people did with what they learned and how important it was to them. And so they asked some questions, and they finally kind of categorized people, and they found out that 19% of the people that went to church were really able to be categorized as extremely or devoutly religious, which meant that they practiced their faith on a daily basis, or what they believed about God guided their behavior. 22% of those that they interviewed, and there were thousands of folks, came up with mildly religious, and their definition was not a fanatic. You know, they could take it or leave it, there's a little bit. But the rest of the people registered nominal, over 50%, just nominal, which meant that they went through the motions. They had a religion, maybe even a religious persuasion, but that religion had very little impact on their behavior, on their pursuits, on their political outlook, their valuing, their habits. And so Solomon sits to watch, and he's going to watch with us as and kind of address what he finds as he makes his determinations based on his observations. Some of them negative, some of them positive. Verse 1 says this, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who don't realize that what they're doing is evil." One of the things that Solomon concluded as he watched people come to worship is there were a lot of sacrifices of fools, people who showed up and did things that they thought were pretty spiritual, but in God's estimation weren't that at all. In fact, they were evil. And as you read through the rest of the chapters, Solomon will go back to this a couple of times, and he'll say that what he saw in the temple attendance was that people were coming very mechanically. In other words, they were going through the outward kind of practice, but it had degenerated to being just that, an outward practice, as opposed to something that was done from the heart. This was a habit, not a desire. This was mechanical in its presentation. And he found that's something that God hated. And it stood out to him. I don't know if you've ever asked somebody about their relationship with the Lord, and they'll say things like this to you, "We're a very religious family." And when you say, "What does that mean?" they'll try to describe to you what that meant. And what they do is they describe mechanics. "Well, we go to church almost every week, you know, and we have Christmas in the house." And you go, "All right." It's not really relationship driven. Mechanical worship of God happens to a believer when he loses sight of who God is, right? Whatever brought him here to begin with no longer brings him back. And Solomon described that at the temple as those who come and offer the sacrifices of fools, unaware that what they're doing not only is not accepted by God, God hates it and calls it just that, evil. There are a lot of folks who slowly find their relationship with God devolving to formalism. It just seems to happen to every part of our life, something we have to be very careful of. And they have rites and sacrifices and offerings, but they use them and substitute them for what they used to have, which was a real fellowship and a relationship with God. If someone says to you, "I love the Lord," and you say, "In what way?" And they'll say, "Well, I was baptized, and I show up at church, I have communion." Well, those are all affirmations that speak about ritual, really not a relationship. Those things can help relationship, but they don't define it. And so Solomon, in watching people go to church, saw them, if in the vernacular of going to church, saw them as just formally kind of going through the motions. When the temple sacrifices and all were instituted by the Lord, he commanded the people, and you've read it in your Bible, maybe you've got stuck at that, going through, you know, Leviticus and Numbers, you go, "Man, so long, so many rules." They were very specific. They had an intent. When to come, why to come, where to go. But God never intended any of those things to be standalone activities that were divorced from an action from the heart. In fact, if you just get reduced to ritual and religious practice, then you find yourself able to even cover a wicked heart in the practice of your religion. Remember when Cain and Abel came to, in Genesis 4, bring their sacrifices to the Lord. Cain's was immediately rejected by the Lord, though his brother's was accepted. And Cain was furious with God. The bottom line to what the Lord said there in Genesis 4 was, look, you've covered up your sinful ways by your outward religious show. He said, if you did the right thing, your offering would be accepted. But because you're just doing an offering, but your heart's wrong, that doesn't fly with God. And you see a lot of people going to church like that. It's ritual. It's habit. It's far removed from a relationship that God wants to have. When Samuel was old, God sent the old prophet to Saul and told him to go wipe out the Amalekites. Their time of judgment had come. He didn't obey. He picked chose which offerings to keep or which animals to not kill. He kept the king to trade for some other things. In any event, he didn't do what he was told. When Samuel, the prophet who was blind, showed up and said, how are things going? He goes, oh man, we're serving the Lord. And he said, if you're serving the Lord, how come I'm still hearing the noise of the animals and I'm hearing talk of the king? And then he said, oh, we're saving those to offer to the Lord. We've kept the best for him to give it to him as a sacrifice. And it was blind Samuel that said to Saul very clearly, do you really think that God has a greater delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices than he does in obedience? To obey is far better because that's relational. The sacrifice can just be mechanical. It can just be, Saul was willing to do all of the former religious stuff, but he was told his heart was far from God and he wasn't pleased. In fact, it brought God's judgment to bear upon his life. When Isaiah in chapter 1 was sent by the Lord to the people, and the churches or the temple at the time had never been so full of people worshiping, supposedly, it was the Lord who sent Isaiah to the people at the meeting place of worship, and out of his mouth came the words, to what purpose is this multitude of your sacrifice which you're bringing to me, saith the Lord? I've had enough of them. I don't want any more burnt offerings. I don't want any more fat of the lambs. I don't want any more of this stuff. It makes me sick. The incense is an abomination. I don't want to see the blood. I don't really care for all of this stuff. Who told you to trample under my courts with attitudes like this? Here's what you can do. Go wash your hands and clean up your life and do what's right and seek justice. Defend the fatherless and the widow. And the Lord turned from their sacrifices, their mechanical way of worship, to the heart, which was far from what God intended it to be. God is never impressed with pageantry. He cares about your heart. And you can cover up a wicked heart with pageantry. But look, the Lord never separates the worshiper from the worship. He doesn't separate those two. To participate in any form of worship with a wicked heart is to just put yourself in a place of being rejected by God. And man may be fooled as he watches you raise your hands and close your eyes and beautiful voice and wonderful talent. And we may just say, oh, look at that guy's devotion. But God looks where man doesn't look. He knows what's going on in your heart. And Solomon saw it too. It's terrible to have your hands raised in a worship song and in your mind you're saying, well, I hope the smoker didn't go out at home. We're supposed to eat it too. Your hands are raised and your head's over there. Your life's far removed. Formalism. God hates it. Solomon calls it the sacrifice of fools. Outwardly holy, inwardly not so much. But if you're not engaged in your heart, you're wasting your time. Secondly, he said in verse 2, and don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God. He's in heaven. You're upon the earth, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is heard by his many words. Out of that separation with your heart from God, where you're just left with the mechanics, Solomon then looks to listen to what people are saying in their prayers, in the offering of their sacrifice. He said their prayer life had denigrated itself to just being careless speaking. Promises to God that that weren't kept, deals with God, lots of talking. Rash is a word that means to not think things through. Rash with your mouth, utterly standing before God, speaking hastily. These are our prayers without thought, without understanding, without forethought, without planning, without concern. You know, here's a guy that's not personally involved with God anyway, but he's at a religious place. And then he's offering religious prayer, but it's mindless chatter. It's speaking hopefully to be heard. There's no awareness of who you're speaking to. Solomon goes as far as to say, hey, he's God. He's in heaven. You're not. Come with some kind of awareness of who you're standing before. Bring some seriousness, some reverence to what you're doing. But he looked into the congregation, watched all this religious machinery going on, but it was far removed from a relationship with God, and the prayers showed it. He talks in verse 3 that the fool will just keep talking, just like you'll dream when you've been too busy and your mind is overly occupied and you can't seem to rest. Talking and then more talking, meant to impress, maybe talking, but talking nonetheless, and yet has nothing to do with God. I don't know if you've ever been asked to pray publicly. Maybe some of you have. Maybe you refused. Maybe that makes you nervous. But if you're asked to pray publicly and you accept, here's one of the things that'll go through your mind. I sure don't want to sound spiritual when I pray. I don't want people to think I'm a goof, right? And so you'll sweat it. Right? You'll worry about what people are listening to and how they're going to respond. If someone afterwards should come up and say, that was a really good prayer, you might go, yeah, dude, I got it. I'm a good prayer guy. It's not about you at all. Prayer is you talking with the Lord. And taking your requests and your needs to him, who cares what everyone else thinks? What does God think? In chapter, I think it's 18 of Luke, there's a Pharisee who shows up at church to pray, and the Lord said, there he stood praying with himself. Can you imagine? The Lord wasn't listening, but he watched the guy talking to himself. That's almost dangerous, isn't it? He prayed like this, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner over there. That I give tithes of everything that I own, that I go fasting twice a week. I'm quite a spiritual guy. You should be glad to have me. And the Lord said, he walked in, walked out, talked to himself. Because that's not what prayer should be all about. It's not the way it is. I had a guy come one time, a pastor locally, who was asked to pray at a city function, and there was a lot of city people there anyway. And he showed up with a piece of paper, and when he was asked to pray, he read it. Literally said, shall we bow our hearts? And then he started reading. And I thought, this has to be the worst example of prayer that you could ever set before someone. And what if I came to your door and knocked on it, and you answered, and I went, how are you? Oh, I'm fine, how are you? I'm also good. You'd think I've lost my mind. Because relationship doesn't require a note. So the guy who goes up to pray for public consumption, he's written it out because he wants to look good. Not talking to God, talking to the audience, making sure that they all, every word is thought out. How about we just go talk to the Lord and I'll lead us in prayer and we'll go talk to God. Jesus said that when you go to pray, don't pray like the hypocrites who love to stand in the synagogues or on the corners of the streets, so they can be seen by men. They have their reward. When you pray, you go pray in secret where your Father hears you. And where he hears you, he'll reward you openly. But you go seek God. It's all about that relationship. That's what church is all about. It's why we see what the Lord is doing. Makes a difference. At the time of the temple and the time of Solomon, lots of things had already changed, even in the Jewish faith. Prayers were formalized, instituted, formatted by the leadership. You know, they had the Shema that had to be read time and time again, Deuteronomy 7, 6, verse 4. When you repeat something over and over again, it's easy to just become absent with your mind, and your mouth is working overtime. If you pray prayers that are written out, sing songs over and over again, and don't seem to pay attention to them, the Jewish practice of praying this hour and that hour and then this hour and that hour. Those were established by man. And so as a result, you know, you just fall into a habit, a pattern. They had prayers for every occasion. You could get a prayer for a birth, a prayer for a famine, a prayer for a flood, a prayer, you know, for a family, whatever it might be. And it becomes mechanical. I don't need God to read a prayer. I just read it and go with it. And look what Solomon says here. The fool shows up to offer sacrifices. What he's doing is evil, but he's not even aware of it. He's just going through the motions. He rattles with his mouth. His heart just says whatever it wants, doesn't realize who he's talking to, doesn't limit what he says because he's driven by this understanding that more is better. And like a busy life that brings dreams at night, the fool just can't stop talking. There was certainly a belief in Solomon's day, and it continued to Jesus' day, that if a little prayer was good, a long prayer was better. If you could bang on heaven's door for, you know, you're more likely to hear from God. And the longer you prayed, the more holy you were. So even if you follow written down prayers from the 4th century, the 6th century, the 8th century, look historically, they get longer as they go. And the way they get longer is people just begin to throw adjectives in there. So it doesn't say anymore, "Oh Lord," which is how you and I might pray. You know, that would be sufficient, "Oh Lord." But what you get is, "Oh most holy, awesome, all-knowing, all-powerful, able, blessed, eternal one." Okay, that's the Lord. Now what do you want? But it just began to lengthen the prayers as if somehow these long, flowery prayers impress the Lord. They do not. Solomon saw that as the outgrowth of people forgetting and being removed from God. Sometimes people even have prayer voices. Their voice changes when they pray. Maybe pastors are the most guilty of that, I don't know. But try going to IHOP and order some pancakes in your prayer voice. God's not impressed. Do you remember when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal there in 1 Kings 18 and the children of Israel were just, you know, they're being led astray. And the Lord sent the prophet to make a statement that his God was the right God. And Elijah challenged these prophets and said, "Hey, build an altar to your God and then ask him to send fire from heaven here before the people. And we'll believe in that God. And when you're done, I'll build one and I'll call on my God. And then the people can decide and they won't have to halt between these two opinions anymore." And he allowed these prophets of Baal to build not only the altar, but to spend all day crying out for their gods. They started in the morning. They were still at it in the evening sacrifice. About noon, they started cutting themselves as they cried a little louder and screamed a little louder. Elijah taunted them. "Maybe he's busy out of the country. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Just call a little louder." And the people watched. In the evening, he finished the simple place of offering that he had built, poured water over it enough to assure that no one could later say, "Oh, it must have just caught fire." And then he bowed his head and he said, "Oh God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known that you are the God of Israel and I'm your servant and that I've done all of these things just according to your word. So hear my prayer, Lord, and may the people today learn that you're God and turn their hearts back to you." Two sentences, and fire falls from heaven, and the people turn back to the Lord. It wasn't the much speaking. It was the relationship that Elijah had with God. So Solomon watches the people come into church to worship. And I heard a story a couple of years ago about a little boy that had come to church, and before the service, the pastor noticed him sitting over on one of the pews, and he had his eyes closed, looked like he was intently praying. And so he didn't want to bother him, but every once in a while he would yell out the word Tokyo, and then he'd go back to pray. And then the pastor became intrigued. And so he waited for the young man to finish, and he said, "Man, you were really praying." He said, "I certainly was." He said, "You're pretty intent." He said, "Yeah." He said, "What were you praying about? And by the way, I kept hearing you yell out Tokyo every once in a while." He said, "Yeah." He said, "I took a geography test on Friday, and I really need a good grade to pass. So I've been asking the Lord to make Tokyo the capital of France. And I figured if I asked him enough, maybe he would do it. Well, I think that's the kind of tactics you learn from dealing with your parents. You bug them enough, sometimes you get what you want. It doesn't work that way with God. But it is easy when you lose sight of who God is to fall into the mechanical religious things that God isn't pleased with. And you can fool yourself into thinking you're doing well, but it's the sacrifice of fools, as he says. It's formalized, it's prescribed, it's length-driven. We got to be careful. So what can we do? Well, in verse 1, Solomon says this, walk prudently when you go to God's house, or to that place where you go to meet with God. The word prudently, by definition, just means watch your step, or be careful as you go. Because there is a danger in going to church every week to fall into mechanics and to find yourself removed from the reason you started in the first place, your relationship with God. I mean, the church is a place where you handle spiritual truths, where you discuss, you know, a relationship with God. And if it isn't current, then it's kind of like day-old manna. If you come to church every week, but you don't really hear from God, you don't apply yourself to try to, I don't know, walk in what God has taught you, over time, your heart will get hard. The sermons will go over your head or by you. They'll have no impact upon you. And yet you're here, so you begin to say, I go to church. But you got really nothing to show for it. We should come to church prepared, prudently. When you go to the house of God, be prudent. Watch your step. Plan ahead. How did you prepare to come this morning? I suspect you sit in front of a mirror and you may wear clothes that you're happy with. And if you've eaten breakfast, maybe you wipe the syrup from your mouth, the sleep from your eyes. Maybe you combed your hair, if you have it. But what was your expectation coming here today? Why are you here? What drove you here? What do you expect to get out of it? What are you going to leave behind? What are you going to walk out of here with? And how did you prepare yourself spiritually? How prudently you got dressed, you know, you look fine. But how about spiritually? Any of you pray before you got here that the Lord would speak to you this morning? Because that's what he wants to do. Or that you'd have ears that would hear? Are you devoted to coming to church, getting to your seat on time, being ready, maybe reading ahead? You know, do you have a Bible with you? How about a notebook? How about a pencil? What if the Lord says something you don't want to forget? Did you write it down? Prudent seeking after God. Because that takes away the mechanics that we really can be tripped by, and we don't want to be tripped by. Seriously, expectantly. You know, young Samuel was dropped off by his parents to the care of the high priest Eli, and God had plans for Samuel. One morning, early on, before dawn, Samuel heard his name being called, and he got up and went to see old Eli, who was older already, and he said, what do you want? He said, I didn't call you. He said, sure you did. I heard you call my name twice. I said, go back to bed. A few minutes later, it happened again. Went to say the same thing, and finally Eli said, you know, maybe that's the Lord trying to speak to you. The next time you hear that voice calling your name, just say this, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Which leads to Solomon's second counsel. One, walk prudently when you go to the house of the Lord. And secondly, draw near to hear, or draw near to listen. The New Living Translation translates this verse, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. Okay, that's a little modern. But suffice it to say, we should be coming to church to hear from God, not to go through the motions. God, you speak to me. This is a place where God's word is taught. Then if that is the Lord's word, then we should be open to hear what God's Spirit wants to say to us. And if you come to church with that mindset, you can be delivered from the formalism that just lurks to try to take you away from what used to make you happy and joyful. If God is speaking, then you honor him by listening. We read in Nehemiah chapter 8 of the revival that took place when Nehemiah and Ezra showed up in town. And one of the things that you read there is from the morning 6 a.m. till noon, Ezra read to the people out of God's word. And they stood and listened hungrily to what was being distinctly read. Now, I don't know about you, but when was the last time you stood for 6 hours for anything? And then I read, the people stood and the teacher sat. I don't know where we lost that. That seems to have not worked out well for me. But the idea was there was this hunger to hear. Plan ahead before you go to church, prudently. And then go to hear. God, I want to hear from you today. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to hear what you have. Because the bread is still broken and served up, right? God's word is still being delivered. His word is like a scalpel's surgeon. It can cut to the heart of the matter. The church, the word of God goes to the heart. In fact, in Hebrews 4, where it talks about God's word being powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, it goes on and it says that we are you know, naked before him we have to do, that everything is open in his sight. And the word open is the word for trachea. It is literally the place the priest cut the animal to bleed it in the offering. If you will, God's word goes for the jugular, right? God wants to get in and give you life. He wants to touch you. You've probably gone to church sometimes and said, man, that really spoke to me. And I suspect God would like to do that every time you come, if you're just willing to hear. We've had people call the church and said, hey, who called you to told you about my situation? Sunday, you talked about it. I said, well, I never heard about it. Oh, somebody must have called because you talk exactly about what I'm going through. Well, that's how God works. That's his faithfulness to meet you where you're going. Every sermon should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. God's still speaking, but we've got to be willing to listen. How many times you walk in here, walk out, and go, oh, that was a good sermon. And somebody goes, what was it about? And you go, I don't remember. What scripture? I don't remember. Horrible. And all of that stuff is our flat. We're fighting against all of those things that would naturally take place. He says in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better that you don't vow than you vow and don't pay. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry or excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, it's just nothing but emptiness. Come to hear, prepare yourself, because else you'll be left having to do a lot of talking. And part of that problem is making promises to God you're not going to keep. Oh, I'm going to do better. I'm starting today. I'm going to do better. Just know him. When Jesus was at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he called them together, and he rolled up his robe and he began to wash his feet of his disciples. When he got done, he said, you know, if I'm your Lord and I'm your teacher and I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. A servant isn't greater than his master, and he that is sent not greater than him who sent him. And then he says, happy are you if you do them. He said, God's interested not in the talk, he's interested in the action. God doesn't take any pleasure in fools, and he says, don't make God promises you can't keep. You know that vows in the Bible are never mandatory? There's never any forced kind of shotgun, you better promise, you swear to God. None of that stuff going on in there. A lot of times people make all kinds of promises to God only to retract them when things got better. Don't do it. And verse 7, don't make it 6 and 7, don't make excuses when you found out you've said things he didn't mean, because that's just going to bring God's judgment. Take it seriously. Well, here's the conclusion, verse 7 at the end. Fear God. Everything else will be emptiness, vanity, cotton candy, soap bubbles. It's just a multitude of dreams, but it's not reality. Fear God. When it's all about God, then you're fine. Because everything about worship is designed to make you fear the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 1, when you go into the house of God. It's where you and God meet. It's not the church building. It's not the church facility. It's not the temple. It's the place where God is. And if you fear the Lord and you keep that relationship intact, the mechanics don't get in the way, and you're not robbed of thinking that that's enough. Because if you lose that fear of the Lord, then the worship and your church attendance, for that matter, is no longer about God. It's all about you. Here's your concerns now. They parked in my parking spot. They're sitting in my seat. When is he going to stop talking? I hate this mask. I get it. But we're here for him. That's why we come. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And though Solomon looks at life on the horizontal, lived selfishly, and he finds a lot of frustrating, empty, kind of profitless life, he saw it in the place where God and man are supposed to be meeting as well. And the erosion from walking prudently in spiritual things to becoming mechanical in our prayer life, and we need to guard against it. It's like spiritual entropy, you know, it's the randomness that comes when we don't maintain a fear of the Lord. That has to be what keeps us. I read a story many years ago of a family that lived on a farm and out in the country, and the only access to the farm was a dirt road that no one used. And so when the kids were growing up, they would just play on the road because, you know, nobody used it. It was their road. And then one day, a guy driving through the countryside made a wrong turn onto this dirt road, going too fast, hit one of the children on a bike and killed him. The father, as you might guess, distraught, eventually picked up this mangled bike of his son's and hung it on the door of the barn. Every morning he'd go to plow or to get the tractor out or whatever he was doing, and he would begin to weep. One of his other kids finally said to him, "You got to put that bike somewhere else. It's going to kill you. Why do you put it right there?" And he said, "I never want to forget my son." That's kind of the way you and I are. You know, you walk in here, just look at the cross and what it took to get you here and what it cost him to give you life and what he provided so that you can have joy and peace and hope and a future. Just look at the mangled bike. Look at the cross. Don't forget. And you'll not go through the motions. You'll be driven by a heart for the Lord because you have to guard yourself. Formality comes into everyone's life, no matter how non-denominational you think you are. You've got to maintain the relationship. There's a danger otherwise. And you can tell in your life if it becomes, it used to be the joy. I never had to tell a young Christian to go to church. They just want to go. Or, "Hey, where's your Bible?" "It's right here." "What have you been reading?" "Oh, I read these things." They're always excited about what God is doing. It's when you hang around a while and you settle in a while and God hates it and you hate it. And now everybody has to tell you to do the right thing when you knew it all along. But your fear of the Lord's gone. Look at the cross. It'll humble you and make you very grateful. Father, this morning as we sit before you, we're so thankful, Lord, for the work that you've done in us. And what you've done for us. And Lord, as we consider that it is so easy to allow the pleasure of church and worship and fellowship to become the substitute for what you really want, which is a relationship with us by faith. That we'll end up being Martha in the kitchen, busy all the time, when once we were Mary, who had chosen the better part and sat at your feet. Father, may you restore the joy of our salvation. And unlike those in Ephesus who had left their first love, may we return to the place where we started, when the relationship that we had with you motivated us to fellowship, to service, to humility, to love, to forgiveness, because we had it from you. And may we not have a long-distance relationship with you. May the mechanics of our spiritual lives be those things that support our relationship with you and not replace it. And if that's you this morning, if you're at home or over in the fellowship hall or over here in the sanctuary, if you're listening online, look, God would say to you this morning, there's something better and something more than what you've settled for. But it means going back to that relationship that you have with the Lord and seeking him prudently. And coming to hear what he has to say. And being the listener to his voice. And God will do that for you. if you're tired of the religion that no longer satisfies. He's waiting to hear from you.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, P-A-T-R-E-O-N.com/morningstarcc.